We'll read the whole chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. For everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. As you read through that with me, and if you've been trying to read ahead, which I hope you do, but trying to grab hold and understand Ecclesiastes is like trying to understand life, isn't it? It's like you think you got something, and then, wait a minute, I don't know, it doesn't make sense. I think I get that. Well, do I get that? It's a lot like life, isn't it? So let's pray. The Lord guide my lips, that he'll keep me from any grievous error in bringing this text to you, that speak truth according to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text. We pray that you would help us to glean from it what you would have for us. Guard my lips. Keep my thoughts clear. Help us to hear and listen to your voice as best we can, and take to heart what you say to us this morning from this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a certain joy of resting in God. When you have those glimpses of it, I wish I had it as a straight line all the time. But when you are resting in Christ and you're like, he's got me, there's such a safety there. It emboldens you because what can man do to me? I mean, my time is my time. It did make me think of Val this week as I was reflecting on this. And not only my own experience a few weeks ago when I was in the hospital with her, she had such a calmness, a peace, a joy. I mean, she was happy. Oh, God's got this, she kept saying. God's got this. It's all in his control. You know? Just hope I won't be too much of a burden, you know? Val, right? But she, you know, as all of us do, she struggled in her life, throughout her life. She said there are ups and there are downs, and the downs could be really down. But in this season, she was up, and as I talked to many of you, you were saying the same sort of thing. Wow, God was giving her a real peace. And that peace is a good gift. As it says in 1 Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. There's such a joy there, even when things are bad. I mean, she just found out she had cancer. God's got this. He knows what he's doing. I think, actually, this text in Ecclesiastes is going to take us to a similar place. If you thought of what we covered a couple weeks ago, and I'll do a little more, what shall we say, rich review, since it's been several weeks now since we were in Ecclesiastes, but I'm going to highlight the things that are counterpoints to today's text. If you remember, in the previous message, we were saying that the preacher in Ecclesiastes, the preacher was deconstructing our hope in this life. In particular, our hope in our toil. That if we could work hard enough, if we could get there, if we could just get this, don't put your hope in that. He's taking that apart. Rather, we should put our hope in Christ. Let's just take a quick review of that. We're going to pivot from that, though, to today's text, which is really about who you should put your hope in. And why should you put your hope there? Well, because it's the sovereign God. So we'll get there. Really quick first review. My key idea I'm going for from this text is that life is a gift Jesus gives us to enjoy. Life is a gift that Jesus gives us to enjoy, not a goal to be achieved. I think there's actually something quite profound there. At least it has been very encouraging to me. I hope it is to you as well. Review. What changes our sad toil that he talks about in the first couple chapters into toil we enjoy that he talks about several times throughout this? The first two chapters, at least one time there, maybe a couple, but at least one time we'll highlight, and then twice in our passage this morning, that we're to enjoy our toil. How does that happen? And I think the two things to be looking for are, as we see this toil under the sun, which is without reference to God, and we've got this toil as a gift from God. That's with reference to God, you see. Well, the book starts in chapter 1, introducing the theme, all is vanity, all is a vapor, all is smoke. This idea of lacking substance, lacking meaning, lacking permanence. Vanity, vapor, smoke. The weariness of the march of time is an opening poem. And then he moved into a kind of a second introduction here. We'll just read a couple verses of it. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Notice that when it says under heaven, it's not under the sun without reference to God, but it's with reference to God. But notice that in this instance, it says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Because in this section, he's deconstructing our hope in our toil. Don't put your hope in your own toil, your own work. And who set that out, that it would be an unhappy business for those who labor that way? God did. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He goes on, skipping to verse 15, What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And we noted the parallel with chapter 7:13, talking about being crooked, that it's God who made it crooked. That's why you can't set it straight. You under the sun cannot set straight what God made crooked. What is lacking cannot be counted. You can't get your hand around, your mind around it. You can't figure it all out. Verse 18, skipping down to verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The clearer you understand these things, the more depressing it gets. Then he goes on giving various examples of vaporous toil under the sun. In chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 21. And then we're going to land on the finishing point, which is very relevant to our text this morning. In verse 22, it says, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? No horizontal, no vertical vantage point, no reference to God beneath the sun. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity, or smoke, vapor. It's got no substance. It's a very depressing picture there in verse 22. And then notice how 22 and 23, and then it pivots very strongly in verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. You're reading along, you're going, what? Right? I just thought you told me it was depressing. Right? Meaningless, empty. So why am I now enjoying this? He says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. Do you see there's an additional point here? He opens the section saying, the busyness that God has given to man under heaven, that he's assigned from heaven, but now with a horizontal vantage point that doesn't reckon him in, doesn't consider him. It's frustrating. It's sad. It's depressing. It ends up going nowhere. But this also is from the hand of God, that there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. That also is from God. It is like the confusing nature of life, isn't it? Is life good or is life not good? Is life filled with joy or is it filled with suffering? And it is both those things, is it not? He goes on to say, for apart from him, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? I mean, that's a rhetorical question, brothers and sisters. The answer is nobody can. Without God, this is a gift from God, not only to have the toil, but to enjoy it. Not only to have the food, but to enjoy the food. This is a gift from God. Who can do it without God? Nobody. Verse 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. It's very vague at this point, isn't it? Pleasing God. What do you mean, pleasing God? We'd like to know more because that seems pretty much a crucial point, doesn't it? Right? But to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. That he just throws that out there and then moves on. And these themes keep coming back around. So we're going to have to continue to wade through the book as we see these themes continue to come around. And what is then the conclusion of all the matters at the end of the book? Right? But throwing this truth out there, there's a comparison. The sinner have nothing but meaningless toil that ultimately will be given to those who please God. Which implies eternity, doesn't it? When are they going to be giving this toil to God's people? It's not a hard, explicit reference to eternity, is it? But it is, I think, an implicit reference to eternity. On what does our gain and our joy depend in this passage that we just read? What does it depend? It depends on God. If we try to depend on our own toil, that we can be sure is not pleasing to God. If we're trusting our toil, instead of ultimately where we went with it last message, is instead of trusting Christ, then we're doomed to give everything we work for to someone else. We're doomed to ultimate pointlessness. So that sets us up for our passage. I hope you notice in verse 24 that there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Is the first of like three times this is said, twice in chapter 3. So that's why I wanted to go back to chapter 2 and note it there. He says it here, kind of almost like a transition, concluding the last section and starting the next, which you could pray for me, because the hardest part about preaching through Ecclesiastes is nowhere to break. It's not clean. If I had my hair, you'd see it graying before you. Yeah. But pray. At any rate, chapter 3, though, glimpsing God's eternal providence. That word providence, you know what it means? We got to know what providence means, because we live right near Providence, right? Providence, the city. But it is God's rule over all things, his governing of all things. It's not so much just stating his authority, like when you say sovereignty. They're related ideas. He is the sovereign over all. He is the ruler over everything. But when you talk about his providence, you're talking about his active governing. So a bird doesn't fall to the ground without his permission. That's his providence. And when he says in that, when Jesus says in that passage, you are worth more than many sparrows, right? He's saying God cares for you. He governs you. He's watching over you. And I think this text, this chapter 3, is largely and profoundly about God's eternal providence over all of time. Look at the poem, the opening poem. It starts in verse 1, introducing it this way. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There you have that little phrase, under heaven. It's not as frequent as under the sun. So it gives you a little clue. There's a heavenly vantage point. There's a vantage point that considers God, which leads you to believe that these times that are stated throughout the poem, a time to be born, a time to die, etc. Who set these times? God did. You could read the word time as season. Season worked just as well. There's a season for this and a season for that. But there's an appointed time. And who appointed the time? God did. God appointed the times. A time to be born, literally, it's a time to give birth and a time to die. And notice as we go through this list kind of briefly, I'm not going to linger on it real long time, that when you say you get the beginning of the thing and the end of the thing, it implies that the whole thing belongs to the one who's set these times. If you get the bookends, you've got the whole middle too. Okay, so a time to be born, a time to die, or a time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant, it's a time to pluck up what is planted. Literally to uproot it. So it's not just reaping. So there's time when you're planting and putting roots in, putting the seeds in and rooting things, and time to uproot things. A time to kill and a time to heal. All seasons that God has appointed. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. As you read through this poem, and you know, notice what poetry does. It's not that we're going to exegete it in details, like what exactly does it mean about each of these points. But you get the flavor of all of life, don't you? When it's time for weeping, you think you'll never laugh again. And yet then, when things are so good and joyful and the laughter bubbles out of you, you forget what weeping was like. And God's made both. And you get this sense of life, don't you? That God has set up this life with all of these seeming opposites. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A bunch of theories that I don't think it's worth going into what's meant by the casting of stones. It could be destroying buildings and building buildings, but he also does say buildings, so it could be putting stones in fields or time clearing the stones out of the fields or something like that, perhaps. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. So all you huggers out there, you got the first half, and all you non-huggers out there, it's like, you know, there's also a second half. There's time not to embrace. Don't forget that. There's time for both, though. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war, a time for peace. It's almost like when you're engaging the one, you're like working against what you would be doing if you're doing the other. If you're building peace, and then you're building this peace, and then something, circumstances change, and now it's time to undo the peace and get out the war equipment. Sometimes you're tearing the clothes. You're ripping them. And then at another moment, you're sewing what was torn. It gives you a picture, doesn't it? A sense that life is full of complexity. Who can search it out? I think it launches naturally into the question in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? And that has been the section he'd been asking that question throughout chapters 1 and 2. What does the worker gain from his toil? In fact, it is the thread that ties all the way through the first half of the book. What does a man gain from all his toil? And we already have an answer from the study so far. Nothing. But he goes on to say, I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And remember, way back at the introduction in chapter 1, he said, it's sad business. Busyness. It's sad busyness. So it's really surprising when you come to verse 11, it says, he, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Huh. Now I'm confused. Right? What is he talking about? He has made everything beautiful in his time. At least, the very least you can say is that our sense that this poem was about God being in charge of each of these seasons is correct, because here it's explicit. I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He's done it. He's made it beautiful in its time. Everything. That's sobering, isn't it? Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. What do you figure that means? I think it means that we have a sense that things are bigger than just this life under the sun. That there is something beyond. And what he sort of implied in the previous passage, verse 26 in particular, is a little more explicit. You know there's something bigger. You know there's a bigger plan. And when you're seeing it from God's vantage point, it is indeed beautiful. And yet, as he goes on to say, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The beginning to the end, that's sort of the summary of that poem, isn't it? Why is there a time for this and a time for that and a time for this and a time for that and a time for this? Well, I get that there's a bigger plan, and as I start glimpsing it from God's perspective, from eternity, I see that it's beautiful, but I don't quite get it either. We know of eternity, but we don't totally understand it. We know of God's beauty and his purposes, but we don't get them. We can't pin everything down, can we? Can you pin everything down in your life? Do you know why God did this or that or the other thing? Sometimes it's crystal clear. Sometimes you're like, wow, what a blessing. I see the fruit of that. Or what a rebuke. Ah, I see the fruit of that. Sometimes it's like hits us right in the face. But other times we're like, I don't know. I hated those as a young pastor especially. I mean, I felt like I was supposed to know everything, which, of course, foolish young man, you know, but felt like I was supposed to know everything. So when I couldn't figure a thing out, I'm like starting to panic. Like, what am I going to tell you? I don't know. I don't know what God's doing here. You know what I do now? I say, I don't know what God's doing now. You know, it's really not that complicated. Newsflash, I'm not God. Right? But I mean, it is a bit of relief, isn't it? To know that there is something, there is point, there is purpose, but I can't always trace it out. I'm getting glimpses, but I'm not seeing the whole thing. I think that's helpful, and I think it's important. So we humbly acknowledge God has a purpose and a plan, but at the same time, we're just glimpsing the beauty of it, and we don't fully grab hold of it. That's the humbly part. All right, as we go on to verse 12, he comes to that really application point he keeps coming back to. He said it back in chapter 2, verse 24. There's nothing better. Now back, verse 12, chapter 3. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, so that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Just restates it a little more detail. You're not only to enjoy your toil, but you're to do good. You're to do good. You're to be joyful and to do good and enjoy your eating and drinking and your toil. This is a gift from God to you. A gift from God to you. It's where I'm landing on for my key idea that life is a gift from Jesus. And we'll get to Jesus in particular at the tail end of the sermon. But God has given us life as a gift. It's not something that we achieve. It's something we are given. Let that soak in. In our fallenness, we are stubbornly self-reliant. So, again, Ecclesiastes is hammering away at that, saying, what do you gain from your toil? What do you gain from it? Nothing, 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 nothing. Hammering at it. Life is a gift from God. Do you see the contrast? Where do you put your hope? In your toil? Or in the God who gives good gifts? Do good as God defines it. Do good. As long as you live. You don't understand the whole picture, especially from the Ecclesiastes vantage point, and think how much more we have now in Christ. We don't understand everything for sure. We're still not God. But we know that there is a plan for after this life. Not only is it implied, but it's clear because we have the one who came and died and come back from the dead, firstborn of the dead, and a promise that we too will live, enjoy life with God, and be inheritors then of all the riches that this earth has produced by everyone. What does that mean? I don't know exactly, but stirs the imagination, doesn't it? So, first action point would be to confess your self-reliance. See it, note it, and bring it to the cross. I am stubbornly self-reliant. And I can tell when I get self-reliant because I start doing the guilt-driven life. Do you know what I'm talking about? The guilt, did I do enough here? Did I do enough there? Did I do the right thing there? Did I get that right? Did I do that well enough? The type of things I'm doing, by God's kind grace, I'm not trying to rob banks. But am I relying on myself? It actually might be cleaner to just rob banks. Then I can at least see that I'm doing something wrong. I'm stealing. But self-reliance is just like breathing to us. And we can do it all the time and claim to be followers of Christ, claim to be relying on his promises and trusting him, and yet not trusting him at all. Trying so hard to be a Christian. And sometimes we throw up our hands and give up and say, I guess Christianity, I'm just not cut out for it. I just can't do it. You could never do it. Just means you didn't understand the gospel. So dangerous, self-reliance. And when it crops back up, because it does, just keep bringing it to the cross. Confess it for the sin that it is. And prayerfully accept God's gifts with grateful thanksgiving. You know, pray things just generally like, teach me to see my life as a gift from you, God. All of it, not Christian life, but all of life. That I have these clothes, God. That I get to eat today, that this lunch is going to be tasty, and thank you, God. That I have people that I love, thank you, God. Help me to see everything that I have as a gift from you. You know, when you start getting that life is a gift and not an achievement, then prayer becomes more instinctual. Because we can even treat our prayer like an achievement. This is a Christian achievement. I prayed today. Did that. Check. You know? We've all done the checklist, you know? And there's nothing wrong with being disciplined about your prayer, but you can be all about getting your checklist done and not really leaning on God at all. But when you realize that everything you have, every breath you take, is by God's gift. Every single thing, every molecule bouncing around is from God and ruled over and watched over by God. Then, well, who else would I be talking to, right? Who else would I want to be talking to? That I get to talk to that God. That God wants to talk with me and I want to talk with him. And every decision I have to make, everything I try to figure out, every step of my life, God, God, God. Your prayer life becomes more of an orientation rather than a checklist. Confidence grows that Jesus has me even when I forget to pray. God is God, and he's a good God, and he's shown himself to be a good God, and he's shown himself to be for me. And he's for you. And he has you. So confess your stubborn self-reliance and then prayerfully just embrace the gift of life. All of it. How many of you have been like me and said, you know, I don't deserve this? Well, duh, you know. Of course you don't. Nor do I. But God's given it to you. He's given you this relationship. He's given you this meal. He's given you this moment to enjoy the beautiful sunshine. Of course, he's given you Christ. It's the biggest gift of all. Notice here as we move to verse 14, as we consider the question, how then is God going to help grow this confidence in him? How are we going to grow our faith in God? Well, he reveals himself. That's how he does it. He helps you see him more clearly. And as you see him more clearly, then your faith grows. You don't womp up faith. You don't just generate a confidence. You see God, and then your confidence grows. That's how faith works. He goes in verse 14, the preacher says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Now, that's even that forever is common, striking in Ecclesiastes, when everything is temporary, but not God, forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. I think what he's doing here in this verse, and in these couple verses, is he's taking us out of time and giving us a glimpse at God's vantage point. He sees the whole thing. And what he's done is forever. What we see seems to be passing and temporary, but in God's plan, in God's purposes, it serves exactly his purposes, and he has done it. And he's looking at it as a whole. I think this is a profound statement of his providence. Notice what he says in verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. What's he talking about? Now, it's hard to pin it down, so I don't want to be too dogmatic, but I think what's going on here is that everything has been done by God. Everything. What's already been, which is to be. Again, I think looking at it from a vantage point from heaven, from God, out of time, then it seems to make a little sense to me, perhaps. And that last line, God seeks what has been driven away. That's the idea of being chased away, being driven away. Well, in the context of this life, who's been driven away and what is God seeking? I think we've been driven away for our sinfulness, for our rebellion. We've been driven out of Eden. But God seeks what has been driven away. I think this is just a little gospel allusion, a little reference to the good news that God seeks the lost. There's lots of theories out there, so I don't want to be too dogmatic, but that's my best sense of it. Whatever some of the particulars mean, you have to admit that this is a strong statement of God's rule. God has done it. What he does is forever. And nobody can add to it. So what are we to make of this as Christians? Well, I think asking the question of, if as Solomon wrote these words, how would it have functioned in Israel? How would that have functioned there? It would have said, you have no business trusting your own toil. Note the context, too. Where are they living? The promised land. Why do they have what they have? God gave it to them. Right? Trust God. God establishes things. You don't, profoundly don't, establish things by your toil. You don't. God does. It's a call to faith, isn't it? To trust the God who establishes everything. And I think now, too, as Christians, we do a similar thing as we look to Jesus to strengthen our faith. As we look to the author of all life and our salvation. As we see him, as we get to know who he is and what he's done. You might want to later look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20 and look at that great statement about who Jesus is. He's the image of the living God. He is all the fullness of God dwelling in him. He is the one that is bought us back, purchased us with his blood. He is exalted in every way. Why does Paul tell us all those things? So that we would trust Jesus. So that we wouldn't be led astray by other people that think have plausible arguments about other things. No. Know what you have. You have the living God in Jesus Christ. You keep gazing at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to quote another letter of Paul's. You keep gazing at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as you gaze at that glory, and as you see it, you are transformed in ever-increasing glory in your own life. And as you see and grow in this way, your faith is rooted, grows. Look to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Strengthen your faith. Well, moving on to verse 16. God is so powerful, he can even use this season of wickedness. And I think that's what's going on. I initially was thinking I might put 16 and following in the passage after, but then you have this little phrase in verse 17, and I have it in my notes highlighted. For there is a time for every matter. That matter is the idea of wish or purpose, and for every work. A time for. That so seems so clearly a reference to that poem of time. And that he's still talking about God's use of the seasons and the times. And so it seems to me this is a reference then of this season of wickedness. Look at verse 16. For and notice too, I have it in boxes just to see the little structure of the paragraph. I said in my heart, verse 17, verse 18, I said in my heart, and then verse 22 down below some of my notes. So I saw. He's done this once already. I didn't point it out before. I didn't notice it before, but it is here again. I saw, I said, I said, I saw. And the second I said is kind of gets the emphasis. But anyway, verse 16 again. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Now, we could say it's self-evident that we live in a wicked age, but what exactly is it to be wicked? Could I propose to you that to be self-reliant is wicked? To not acknowledge that everything comes from God? To get God wrong is wicked? To deny the truth about who God is wicked? And that's what we instinctually do? I think Solomon here, the preacher here, is referencing life under the sun. It has no justice. It has wickedness. It has no righteousness. It has wickedness. It's wickedness. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will, notice future tense, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every wish and purpose, or for every wish and for every work. Whose wish and whose work? I think in the context, it's talking about God's wish. God wishes to do a number of things. That's why there's a time for this and a time for that and a time for this and a time for that. There's a time for this wicked age. And there's a time for judgment on this wicked age. And that's future. God will judge the wicked and the righteous. I said in my heart, verse 18, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them. Note the present tense. God is. So what is this is the season. The time we're in now is the time of testing. We just pause for a minute and make sure we get an idea of what testing is. God is not trying to find out something. I mean, God knows everything, right? Think of Abraham when he was tested. And he was told to bring his son, his only son, his beloved son, the son of the promise, and offer him to God. Did God not know what was in Abraham's heart? Did he not know that he had trained and built faith into Abraham? Did God not know that? Of course he did. Who's the test for? Abraham. And us. To see what God had built into Abraham. Tests reveal things to humanity. God can see. It's a demonstration. It's a revealing. And it reveals it to us. So God is testing them, testing humanity, testing the children of man, as it says in the text, that they may see. See, who's seeing? Humanity. That they may see. That they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All is smoke. All is temporary. All is insubstantial. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. So that's what he means by place. Does that mean animals are going to be in hell? No, we're talking about they go back to the ground. They go back to dust. Who, verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. Now the preacher knows the answer. I got there in my notes there, see chapter 12, verse 7. The preacher knows that the soul of a man goes up to God and gets judged. He knows that. So this is the preacher referring to life under the sun. If you're going to try to figure out life without God, what do you know what's going to happen next? But you're going to be dust. And you don't know. You don't know. Notice that there's a justice of being made like the beasts in this way. Because what elevates us from the beasts? What elevates us from every other animal, you'd call? You call them an animal because they have breath in them. They live, and then they die. You see them breathing. And by the way, the idea of having life in us, having the spirit in us, and having breath in us is all tied into one linguistically in both Hebrew and Greek, in this case Hebrew. But this idea of having breath is having life, having a soul. That does not mean the animals have soul, but there's something of kindred. And they use the same language to refer to the same things. So it gets hard to sort out, you know, which thing's which. But they have life in them. They're breathing. They're living, breathing creatures. They have to decide, am I going to turn right or am I going to turn left? And they do decide, and then they do it. How are we different from that? What elevates us? What makes us more than that? Some might try to answer without God to say, well, we have reason. It's like, I don't know. How compelling is that? How smart do you have to be? How many choices do you have to be able to make before you're smart enough to be elevated above the animals? No, the biblical answer is that we were made in the image of God, which means we were made to behold God's glory. Even the angels don't get to look at God's glory. We were made to look at God's glory, to see it and to reflect it. So when we rebel against God and so turn away from God and then are cut off from that glory, how are we any better than the beasts? So having a judgment that makes us just like the beasts because we go back to dust just like they do, do you see the justice in that? There's justice in that judgment. Do you see the beauty in that justice? It's terrible, it's terrifying, but it makes sense. But there's also a mercy here because in seeing it, we have a season where we can see that we are like the beasts. We can know it. That's mercy. In fact, mercy is why this fallen season, time of wickedness, is a mess. So we have time to see. Like Peter said in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If God dealt with our sin with Adam and Eve in a final way, we didn't even come to be. But it's for the love of us, along with our previous generations and whatever generations God so sees fit to give us, for us to see that we're like the beasts is good knowledge. For us to see our sinfulness, to see our need for rescue, to see the futility of our life under the sun is an important step to see how that value gets restored by calling on God in repentance. And then he goes to his third use of the same application in verse 22. Isn't that interesting? He says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. What does it mean to say that is his lot? It means somebody allotted it to him, right? And we know from the previous similar verses that who did give that allotment? God did. That is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, only God. Only God can do that. And so, as you're seeing this, I think it gives you one more piece of evidence that says, God is providentially caring over everything. He's over and above time. Everything he's done is done by him. And let me take this one little splinter. What about this season of wickedness? Even that is God's. And accomplishing his purposes perfectly. So, since God is like that, verse 22. There's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that it is his lot. That's what you've been assigned. Enjoy it. Enjoy what you've been assigned. It's different than finding something that you... He's not saying, find what you enjoy and do that. He's saying, the thing that you've been given, enjoy that. It's profoundly different, isn't it? If you're going around life trying to please yourself all the time, that's a recipe for misery. But if you're receiving life as a good gift from God, the good and the bad, that's from God. We should pray, show me the beauty and power of your providence so that I will know that my life is a gift from you to enjoy. That I won't doubt. I won't think that, no, I better get busy, I better get this done, or I better get that done, or if I do this right, or I make this decision right, or if I get off that treadmill. Your toil doesn't secure anything. You could make all the right moves and it could fail. We'll get to that later on in Ecclesiastes. You could be doing all the wise things and still everything flop. You'd be doing all the foolish things and things could seem to work out for you for a season. No, put your hope in God. See God. If we could see God clearly, we would live in the fear of the Lord, because who wouldn't fear this God that controls all things? Have you been granted this joy of contentment? Have you been granted it? Remember, godliness with contentment is great gain. But also notice, too, in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Paul writes, I've learned that in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How, Paul? How can you do it? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul doesn't have the resources in himself. He has it in Christ. And so do you, and so do I. I don't have what it takes to do what God's called me to do, nor do you. But Jesus does. I do all things through him who strengthens me. And we've been mostly considering from Ecclesiastes' vantage point this life, this fallen temporary life under the sun. Consider that a gift from God, even this temporary life. Do good as long as you live. Under the sun. The implicit, I think, instruction is trust God, who, by the way, is going to give all the toil of the ungodly to you and others who follow God. When? Well, it's a little vague and murky in Ecclesiastes, but not in the New Testament, not upon the occasion of Jesus Christ. Jesus has given us life eternal. He's given us an eternal life, and that also is a gift and functions in the same way. Consider it. His divine power, Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The life you have in Christ and the godliness that you're to put on has been given to you as a gift. It's a gift. God's given it to you. And notice that this is the exact logic that then launches you into obedience. This is why you're to put it on. Not because you have to achieve it, but because it's been given to you. Notice the logic of the passage here. We won't exegete it in detail, but notice the big sweep of it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of him. So what are we to do? We're to know him better. Who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we have been given a life to enjoy God's glory and excellence with him. How do we do that? By knowing him. Goes on, he says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. How do we participate in his glory? Through his promises. What are they? Think on them. Know them. Live in the reality of them. Even though we die, yet will we live. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. These need to be on the tip of our tongues. These are the great gifts and the great promises through which he gives us his gifts. We get to participate in the life of God. That's the life we've been given. It's ours. Gaze at Christ. He says, by which he has granted us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He takes us out of the old and attaches us into the new. For this very reason. Do you see the logic here? God's divine power has given you this. That's why you work at this. For this very reason, make every effort. Why make every effort? Because it's yours. God himself has given it to you. Here's the illustration. Common illustration from the Old Testament. Israel was told to take the promised land and that God would fight with them so that they would win. So now go fight. Why would they win? Because God was fighting. God had given them land. It's theirs. It's already yours. Go take it. I will make sure you win. This is what he's told us to do as Christians. You are to put on the godly life. It's yours. Take it. Put it on with joy, with confidence, not in your strength. No, 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 no. As you look at yourself, you're like, oh, wimpy, not happening. No strength, no discipline, no ability to follow through. But it's not my strength that's going to make me take it. It's God's divine power. So make every effort to supplement your faith. The faith is the foundation. God has given it. That's the faith. God has given it. Foundation. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. He goes and says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in, well, lo and behold, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that where he started? Look back at verse 1, or verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. How do we participate and know Jesus more? We put on godliness with Jesus' help. As we put on, think how we're getting to know God that way. Well, we're putting on what? Godliness. We're being like God, right? And who's helping us do it? God is. And so we're in all these ways, we're getting to know God as just simply by growing as Christians. Brothers and sisters, we've not only been given this temporary life that is here for a moment and then gone. Enjoy that. Enjoy that life. As God's given you ability to have some things and enjoy it, enjoy them. Right? Enjoy eating. Enjoy having the clothes. Enjoy being generous, giving to others, doing all the other things that we get to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we search for the lost, enjoy it. As we share the truth with others. Enjoy it. You know what robs our joy? We think we've got to do it with our own toil. What robs us of the joy is that we keep trying to do it. You keep trying to be godly that way, you're going to kill your faith. You keep trying to share the lost with the lost that way, it's going to stamp on your spirit. All these things are a big long list of things that I can't do, more reasons why I'm a worm on the ground. But you put these things on with Christ because they're yours, because they're a gift from heaven. You will find joy. Life is a gift Jesus gives us to enjoy. Put it on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to do this. Help us to be done with our self-effort, with our self-reliance. Oh, Lord, forgive us falling back into that again and again. And help us to walk in faith, live life for you, with you, for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right.